May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnate Word made flesh, the long-awaited Redeemer, the Son of God. He was also very much his mother's son. Decades before he spoke truth to power in his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, quoting from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and announcing the good news of a kingdom of justice and wholeness and peace, a kingdom in which the values of the world would be turned upside down and inside out. Long before all of that, a female prophet named Miriam, or as we know her, Mary, was raised up in the same hill country of Galilee. At the tender age of just 13 or 14, God calls this special favored girl to a vocation of unprecedented magnitude, something unheard of and really over the top daring. God calls her to be Theokoptos, the Greek word for mother or bearer of God. And in this, God is choosing wisely. God knows that this young girl can do this. And when she responds in faith and hope and courage, as she does, she becomes a prophet like no other, like the world has never yet seen. A prophet who would not only speak truth to power, as she does in the dangerous words of the Magnificat, but one who would bear this power in her very flesh, and so guarantee and nurture its entrance into the world. Her call was to be God's partner. Perhaps not an equal partner, given that she is human, but yet a partner in the grandest, boldest overflowing of divine love since creation. But would she do it? Our tradition calls this gospel passage the Annunciation. And I'm sure that Mary experiences it a lot like that. However, it's not an announcement or a declaration of a fait accompli. She's not yet pregnant. Throughout the entire encounter, the angel Gabriel uses the future tense. You will conceive. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overcome you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. But this isn't an announcement or a declaration made by a patriarch to his powerless young daughter, that she's to marry some man she's never met and may never love. This is, especially in the context of the first century of the Common Era, and even in the context of our own era, a countercultural, topsy-turvy dynamic in which a young female person is asked for permission. Her father is nowhere to be seen. Her father is not being asked or consulted. the groom-to-be is not asking his intended parents their consent or blessing before he gets down on one knee. And she is not going to be, quote, given away at the beginning of a ceremony. What happens here is very different. It is an invitation, a gracious, courteous request for her participation, for her permission. The power of the Most High will not overcome her until she is ready, until she will welcome it. But what might be news to Mary is that she is being called and invited. It might be news to Mary that God calls and invites. It is probably news to Mary that she is so highly favored and that the Most High wishes to partner with her, a human being. But will she do it? The archangel delivers the message, and as Cynthia Bourgeau puts it, God waited. And the whole wheels of creation awaited a yes from a human being. The Most High is a most gracious and loving suitor. Long before Jesus of Nazareth broke all the rules and spoke to women with the same respect and consideration with which he spoke to men, long before Paul of Tarsus wrote in one of his letters that in Christ there is no male or female, no slave nor free, breaking the barriers that marginalize and disrespect, this young female human is approached by a messenger of the Most High and asked for her consent. And because God does not use her without her permission, as in fact God has never used any of us against our wills, her yes to God and to this daring, unprecedented mission, which is as likely to bring shame and challenge and heartache as it is to bring joy and fulfillment, her yes is all the more robust and eloquent. Her yes thunders across the centuries and the millennia, as does her prophetic voice, as does her unwavering witness and discipleship. But that, my friends, is a problem, or has been perceived as a problem, and for centuries, and even now. Last Tuesday, on the heels of Joe Biden's announcement that Kamala Harris would be his electoral partner, an op-ed in the Los Angeles Times applauded him by remarking that his choice of running mate reveals that he is not afraid of strong women, unlike the current occupant of the White House. Now, while I wholeheartedly applaud this sentiment, I also find it deplorable that this is still news in 2020. And the op-ed went on to say that reportedly some of Biden's aides had tried to block her selection as running mate, suggesting that her ambition and lack of deference, and therefore perhaps lack of loyalty, might not make her a dependable sidekick. Imagine the archangel cautioning the Lord and saying, you know, perhaps Mary is too strong, too outspoken and ambitious to be a potential leader of this new thing you are trying to do in the world. And we all know that this is rarely said about a man. And so, the Mary we have received and prayed to and sung and preached about, the Mary that we see in art and architecture, has not only been made in our image culturally and historically, but has also been made in the image that some men and women require because of their own fear and prejudice, because of the patriarchy and misogyny that has all too often dominated our world. And all too often, Mary has been understood and depicted as an obedient, passive receptacle of God's will and grace, a kind of docile vessel devoid of female power and female identity, a kind of pure, ethereal personage devoid of sexuality and even of ordinary human physicality. In some times and places, she has been the female face of the divine, which is not altogether a terrible thing in the midst of patriarchy, but was not who she actually was, not who she was called to be, the human female partner of the divine. My own evolution in my understanding of Mary, an evolution towards something that is more full and more liberating, was greatly helped by the Camino I walked through northern Spain in 2015. And a humorous, profound moment of truth came to me one day as I was standing studying a statue of Mary in the ambulatory chapel behind the high altar in the Cathedral of León in northern Spain. I was beholding it, and something was just so different about it. And suddenly it dawned on me what it was. She was very, very pregnant, like ready to pop. And I was so surprised. This was the first time in my life that I had seen a pregnant statue of Mary. And I was so surprised that I said out loud, "Oh my, she's pregnant." Whereupon the man standing beside me, I think also a tourist or a pilgrim, said humorously or maybe sarcastically, "Yeah, that's part of the story." By the time I recovered myself, he had moved away, and I was chuckling because I suddenly saw in my mind's eye Mary waddling along, just as almost all full-term pregnant women waddle. And I was chuckling because I remembered that the first time I was pregnant, towards the very end, I swore that unlike lesser women, I would never waddle. Well, you can imagine how that went. Pride goes before waddling. But it made me giggle to think of Mary, the Mother of God, waddling through the dusty streets of Nazareth and struggling mightily but independently to get up onto that donkey that would take her to Bethlehem. I liked this picture. I could identify with this picture. This is real, I thought. And I let my mind continue to imagine, and I saw real flesh and blood waddling, trying to get comfortable on that donkey, perspiring and screaming on the straw, and then sleeping in blissful exhaustion, a swaddled little baby in the crook of her arm. And I keep thinking and imagining, and I see a peasant girl carrying water through the streets of the town. I see a marginalized but strong woman from a race of marginalized but strong prophets who then has to flee as a refugee, but happily becomes the mother of a large brood, then unhappily and tragically has to witness her eldest son being crucified on a cross, but not giving up. And then finally being with that community of believers on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends and they go on to set the world on fire. I chuckle because I'm delighted that Mary is as human and real as I. But this knowledge also brings tears of awe and memories of the sweetest, most mysterious experiences in life I have been privileged to have. The ineffable experience of carrying and bringing new life into the world, carrying this new life within us, in the intimacy of our bodies, in the intimacy of our minds and our hearts. Some of us have known it physically, but we've all known it metaphysically, because we've all been called to partner with God to do this, to speak truth, power, to live dangerously for the sake of the dispossessed and downtrodden, and to dare hopefully for the sake of the kingdom that is coming but not yet come. So we give thanks for our sister Mary on this her feast. We give thanks for her prophetic witness that we are, in the words of Amber Haynes, created beings with the capacity to hold God. Now, unlike Mary, we do not physically hold or nurture the divine in our wombs, but we are created with the capacity to nurture the divine in our hearts and our minds and in the embodied living of our lives. So when God comes calling with our own unique invitation, a daily event, if we are paying attention and present, may we respond as our sister Mary did. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let me partner with you in bringing new life to the world. Let me too hold the sum of eternity and the mighty power of God to restore and renew within my flesh. Let me hold this divine coming to be within the waddling of my mortal life, caressing and protecting it until it comes to birth. Amen.